We are continuing on the Sermon on the Mount, as the Lord has kind of prompted me to do so. And I'm actually hitting up a very, well, often challenging verse. And this is Jesus continuing to dialogue about marriage and divorce. And these verses, starting off at verse 27, writing on Jesus' points about adultery, and then Jesus' points on marriage and divorce have caused me much loss of sleep. And it's interesting because I want you guys to actually share with me in the journey. Many of us actually have already jumped on board and said, I'm all in. But even those who are experienced in saying that they are all in the journey have also recognized at times that it is hard to say yes, I fully agree with Jesus. You know, there's certain things that he says that are sometimes challenging and hard. And even though we want to say yay and amen, sometimes like, whoa, wow, Lord. And so this one actually isn't even, in my opinion, as bad as others. But it is. There are some spots that are really rough. And so for some of us, this might be a bit of a swirl. And I think that is good. Because if there were never any swirls or struggles, I would assume that you are serving a God that you've created in your own mind. Because the God that I serve has caused me to often be in various kinds of struggles and swirls, not to leave me abandoned to struggle on my own, but more so to invite me into a dialogue with him. And so I'm going to encourage you to dialogue with him even after I'm done speaking. The last few messages that have been shared on this pulpit this year have been very thought-provoking. I've had many people call me about some of the messages that were shared, people crying on the phones about some of the messages that are shared, or many text messages that were sent. They were so solid and so provoking on the inside of my heart. I've actually gotten on my phone and I started copying and pasting and sending the messages out to people. Only to hear more people say, man, that was really good. Who is this Al Hauk guy again? You know, man, your wife was on point this time. I said, yeah, no, tell me about it. You should come over and eat at our table sometime. And so it's good. It's good. And I love the fact that none of us are afraid to jump on board with some of the things that our Lord says and wrestle it out and say, Lord, this has not always settled well with me, but yet you are still always righteous. You are always good. You are always loving. You are always merciful. You are always kind. Because it's true. Even when it doesn't look like it, he is. Amen? And so, that's just my brief introduction. Now, I'm not going to plow through the Beatitudes. You can feel free to listen to the archives. All of this is very much Jesus striking identity in who we are. So in these verses, he's calling us higher, calling us to who he is and to know him. And then in these verses, he's also trying to remove all the fog and obfuscation that interrupts us from actually seeing who God is. That's why he always says over and over again, you've heard it once said, but I tell you. You've heard it once said, but I tell you. You've heard it once said, but I tell you. And he's doing that on purpose because he's trying to make it clear for us all to know who he is and who we are in him. Okay? So, let's just read some verses, shall we? We're going to look at Matthew 5, 31 and 32. So I'm going to take us on a huge circle from the New Testament to the Old Testament. I'm going to quote a lot of verses and throw a bunch of stuff at you. And we're going to go for a ride. You guys ready? All right, let's go for this ride. Matthew 5, 31 through 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reasons of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. No explanation. I'm going to let Jesus' words sit. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 14 through 16. this book is going to be very, very important. So we're going to let these words sit, and then I'm going to explain more a little later on. Are you guys there? Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Yet you say, for what reason? Oh, actually, the verse prior, the Lord. Yeah, let me go back to verse 13, and I didn't put that in my notes, so I'm going to read it right out of my Bible over here, because I didn't copy all of it in my notes, so I have to turn there now myself. Okay, 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard an offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did they do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. All right, skipping ahead. More shadings. You guys ready? I want all these things to sink in. We're going to keep giving shadings, and then we'll start breaking things apart. Mark chapter 10, starting off at verse 1. Are we there? Mark 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." All right. There is a lot in there, right? But our Lord is very cut and dry. So, before we explain anything or read another word, we're going to ask the Lord to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and open our hearts to truth. Amen? Father, we thank you once again for your words. And Lord, we are not going to pick the parts that we like and then kind of act like the things that we don't like that are in there are not there. Lord, they're there. You are holy. You are altogether other. And we're asking you to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of who you are, not to be stumbled or stuck on just what you said, but help us to consider why you said it. Lord, often when we were younger, we remember like it was yesterday how we disagreed with our parents often, but it did not change the fact that they were right with the things that they said. And our parents were broken, not even perfect, and we see that. Lord, you are perfect. Help us to trust you and help us not to be distracted by the weaknesses of humanity to think that we cannot live a life full and complete in you, fully committed to obeying your word. We want to fully obey you. We want to commit up fully to you, to agree with you. And even when we're dealing with others, to deal with them lovingly, even in the midst of errors that are apparent. Be glorified, God. Amen. All right. So, this message, we're going to focus on a growing personal understanding. Okay? I'm going to basically give you a bunch of cut and dry stuff about marriage and divorce. And actually, I can honestly say that the sermon will probably be done for most people in the next 5 minutes. Just going to drop it on you. This is what it says, and that's it. My goal is to help us to grow in understanding, though. And there's a slight difference between knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And I've talked about this a little while ago in the past. Knowledge is information that we obtained. Wisdom is the accurate use of that knowledge obtained. Understanding, however, is a little different. Understanding is personal. The reason why I say understanding is personal is because when people say certain things, they say, well, this is my understanding, right? People's understandings are also tied to encounters and experiences, though understandings may not always be right. They may not. Quick example. I have a young lady. She comes up to me, and I'm talking to her or ministering to her, and she says, all men are dogs. Now, if her experiences with the men in her life, and let's say she experienced like a dozen guys where she was trying to get to know them, whatever, and let's say it wasn't even sexual or wrong, but all of these guys were doggish, for lack of a better term, her experience and her understanding is such. But yet at the same time, we can all walk away and say, that's not true, right? But she had an experience, and that led to an understanding. We want to walk with the Lord so intimately that he is the one that influences all of our understandings, not just life experiences. All right? So I'm going to invite us on a journey of growing in our understanding of who God is and why he says what he says. All right? I don't want to stay, and I don't want you to stay just on the surface of things, because often when we stay on the surface and just say, this is what God said, God hates divorce, done. We can be harmful to other people because we're not always taking things into consideration. Does it make sense? And we see it in many Christian camps where people don't take all the variables into consideration, and though they are right, they are wrong. Make sense? So we want to say, hey, this is what the Lord says. Let us look at this carefully. Let's look at this tenderly, because though the Lord said these words, and they were very clear, very cut and dry, the Lord actually has a whole lot of emotional investment in the words that he said, right? Just like as a parent, there's a lot of emotional investment when we say certain things to our children because we are contending for their future. And even though they don't see it, as a parent, you do, right? And as your emotions are tied in there, I want you to do well as a parent. And that's what you cry to your children. And so you draw very firm lines in the sand, but they don't get it because they're foolish. And so I'm going to invite us to grow in our understanding by also inviting us to consider the emotions of the Lord. Amen? So here we go. My message in 5 minutes. You guys ready? Here we go. Marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman. God's intention is for marriage to last a lifetime. That's just one point. Marriage is supposed to be one man, one woman, and it is intended to last a lifetime. That's first point. Second point, divorce is not always sinful. And sometimes we judge very harshly to think that it's always sinful, though it always have negative repercussions. Always negative repercussions, but it is not always sinful. Does it make sense? And that's just true. These are just random points, and I just want you to just consider them, wrestle them out, think about them, chew on them. They're good. Divorce is permitted, but it is not required. If you have grounds for divorce, you don't have to take it. It is permitted, but not required. And it's only permitted on the grounds of sexual immorality. I had one guy come up and tell me that his version Bible said that he has grounds for divorce whenever his wife was not faithful. It's like for lack of faithfulness. And so he just chose to choose that word faithfulness. And says, well, if my wife's not faithful to clean up the house, man, I'm getting a divorce. I'm like, I'm sorry, what? Tina has gotten this new phrase that I've embraced. It's called the spirit of slap. And it almost came out on that brother when I heard that. Just saying. Just saying. Okay? Point four. Divorce is also permitted, but not required, again, on the grounds of desertion. This is actually expounded on by Paul. And this is by an unbelieving spouse. So if your spouse chose not to walk with the Lord, and they said, I don't know about this new Jesus thing that you've embraced, but I don't want nothing to do with it, and they walk away from you because of that, that is grounds for divorce. Again, it is not, it's not something you have to do, but it's an option. All right? Point five. When divorce was not permissible, any subsequent marriage to anyone else other than the original spouse results in adultery. We have to recognize that, all right? In a situation, this is point six. In a situation where the divorce was permissible, remarriage is also permissible. For the guilty party, there will be an act of adultery, but it is not a perpetual act of adultery. All right? And when people actually recognize that, that if you got divorced and remarried and you're with a new spouse with a new covenant, and let's say before you got married, you didn't even know the Lord and you were foolish, like many other people are. And they foolishly jump into something that was God ordained, but they did not know even the God who created it. They walk away, they remarry, they come to God, and they're like, oh no, I'm walking in adultery. Oh Lord, what am I going to do? Should I divorce and go find my spouse again? No. It's not perpetual. It isn't. So therefore, when you've come together with that new person, and it is a new union, and there is a new covenant, don't try to go back to the old one. You are in a new covenant with the Lord. You are now a new creation with the Lord. If you got saved after the fact, it's done. You repent for the sins of the past. You confess and get things right with your neighbor if you need to. If you need to go back and apologize for the foolishness of your youth, then you can do that. But don't try to rekindle something that has already been destroyed and disrupted. It's done. All right? And you coming together sexually with your partner at that time is not a perpetual act, meaning it doesn't a continual act of adultery. That's not how it works. The Lord has graces that are allotted. He says, it's done. It's not perpetual. There was an act of adultery, but we're done. Got it? We're all good? We all understand?
Yes.
Beautiful. And again, we have to recognize that, again, even if someone gets a divorce in the land, like a legal divorce, every legal divorce does not mean that is a divorce that God honors. And God's law is the supreme law. He made it clear, these are the grounds for it, and that is it. Understood? All right. An improperly divorced and remarried Christian should stay as they are. Sorry, I bled into this point from point six. But repent and be forgiven of their past sins, and whatever you need to do to make amends are necessary. You do that, and we're done. All right? I'm sorry. Improperly divorced and remarried Christians should stay as they are, but repent and be forgiven of their past sins, and whatever amends are necessary, take them. Whatever amends you have to do, go ahead and do that. Now, when I was looking at all these verses that were talking about marriage and divorce, now that's just the simple points. The scriptures are very clear. You can find a lot of this stuff, again, in the verses that we just read will reinforce these points, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 will reinforce these points, as well as Matthew chapter 19 will reinforce these points. And we're going to flirt with just a few of these scriptures, but I'm not going to read them all because there's so much in there. Okay? Now, this is our opportunity to grow in understanding. Why did Jesus say that? All right? First off, we know that he's right. But why? Now, one of the things I have to recognize that I continue to see often in the scriptures, it was like this little, like this, like a shading that just kept popping up when I was looking at verses on marriage and divorce, is that it's actually tethered often or runs hand in hand with like falsehood, lies, and deception. You know what I mean? And I wrote this quote, falsehood, lies, and deception are the checkpoints on the road of destined to great sin. I'm sorry, I fumbled over my words. Falsehood and lies and deception are the checkpoints on the road destined to great sin. So are you going on this road to this great sin, you have to hit these checkpoints. And each checkpoint is going to be a falsehood of some kind, a lie, or a deception. Something Satan threw out there to deceive you to think something that's not true. Falsehood, like that overall overarching believed lie, like that woman circumstance, all men are dogs, that's false. And you're just embracing it and you perpetuate that and you teach that. So it's kind of just, it's a falsehood statement. Why would you do this? Falsehood also, I don't know, I can't remember exactly where this is, in 1 John, where it was talking about a believer does not committeth sin, and that committeth of sin, when it says committed, this is actually New King Jimmy, because that's where I first memorized it, but it's actually talking about the practice of sin. Like sometimes people practice sins, and they get really good at it. That's a lifestyle of falsehood. You've practiced something to get really good at. Like somebody who lies and is so good at lying. You're like, yo, is your name really Jimmy? I don't even know if your name is right. Because you realize they've been lying to you about so much stuff. You're like, I don't even know if your name is such. Because they lie so much. And they've practiced it. It's false. And they've mastered the art of falsehood. Some of us actually do that without even knowing it. We get into this place where you like to act like nothing is wrong. And we lie to ourselves that nothing is wrong or that there's something that we do not need to address. And it very much needs to be addressed immediately. And we keep lying to ourselves, living in this falsehood that everything is okay. My kids didn't really see that. My husband really didn't notice that. My wife didn't notice this. It's not that big of a deal. The job really didn't notice. It's okay. It's all something I just kind of sweep under the carpet. Everybody does wrong and falsehood. And it's a checkpoint. It's a checkpoint on the road destined to great sin. And when I looked at this whole picture of divorce, I kept seeing that this is something that the Lord continued to parallel. There's these checkpoints. And more often than not, it is a lie. The lie is, the grass is greener on the other side. These other gods look great. Make sense? Well, Lord, there's no, I don't know, Lord. We can't beat this army because there's too many giants in the land. And so it affects their actions and their behavior. And they're thinking everything is all good. And then all of a sudden, it leads to great sin. And then when the judgment comes, they're like, oh, no. And then we sometimes they just run after try to solve the problem. There, many times, Israel ran out to go fight a war. And the Lord said, I'm not going with you this time. I told you to go already. You didn't go. You called me out and said all kinds of lies. And then you embraced these other things. And now you want to go out there. And then you're going to get slaughtered. I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to go with you this time. Make sense? And we do the same things often. So you need to take a careful, concrete look at your own life to say, Lord, where have I embraced falsehood? Is there any lies that I have embraced? Things that I clearly cannot prove, but I've chosen to believe just because it's favorable for me to believe it. All right? So why the edge on divorce? Because for some odd reason, even when I've talked to other people about divorce, there was an edge on this topic. It just seems edgy. Like all of a sudden, it's like a taboo thing. Nobody wants to talk about this very often. They just want to, it's okay, we'll just grace it. And I looked at it and I said, you know what? These are just a few of the reasons that I popped up. You know, it is the evidence of the maturation of a hardened heart. It's evidence. Like our hearts get hard and we can fight the hardness of the heart, but when it gets to a point where you say, I'm done, it's the evidence of the maturation of a hardened heart. for one or both parties involved. Now, I'm not going to say that both parties have hardened hearts, because sometimes somebody is divorced. They were hoping that things are going to stay together, hoping that things are going to work out, and they've come to my office and cried to me about it. But it's going to be the evidence of someone's hard heart, if not both parties, guaranteed one. Got it? I'm trying to make sure, please, while I'm saying some of these things that are pretty straightforward, look for the areas that the Lord also puts grace out there for too. They're there. All right? Even though it's painful, they're there. All right? It is also the embracing of a rejection of faith for somebody. And that's the substance of an inner evidence to drive belief, right? Just like that comes out of Hebrews, you know, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You got it? And so it is clearly a rejection of faith. It's also a rejection of hope. And that's the waiting for the revelation of how God's never failing, or how the never failing God works out his purposes, right? Because that's what hope really is. People get stuck on, like, what's the difference between faith and hope? Because they're very, very similar, almost two sides of the same coin. But with faith, there's this evidence. There's something tangible. Hope is actually more in the waiting. Like if we look at the prophets of old, they all were filled with hope of the coming Messiah. They knew he was coming, but they weren't quite sure how God was going to deliver him. And when he showed up, they were like, oh, wow, this is how God does it? Who knew, right? But there was a waiting. It was a painful waiting. And hope is like this beautiful waiting, though there's an anchoring. I'm anchored, but I'm waiting. And the thing is, we have to realize that, again, when it comes down to hope, it's different, because the way faith fuels hope is that hope, and I think I said this before here, that hope is not a blind optimism. It can't be a blind optimism. Think about it. Who do we put our hope in? Jesus. Well, if you put your hope in Jesus, how is that blind optimism when Jesus never loses? It's like he can't lose. He is the unbeatable, undefeated champion of the world, of the universe. He is uncontent. Nobody can contend against him. No one can even win. Make sense? And so it's not like I don't know what sports. I haven't watched a sports game in so long. I'm about to watch my first football game tomorrow because I was invited to a Super Bowl party. You know, but if your football team or your basketball team or your baseball team hasn't won a game, you're like, well, this is going to be the game. Yeah, go whoever. It's like, no, if they ain't win a game, they ain't going to win today. Makes sense? But that is not the hope that we have in Jesus. It makes no sense. Sometimes we've made us hoping in Jesus, hoping Jesus to heal or hoping Jesus to provide. We make it seem like it's a blind optimism, but it never is. He can't lose. And so if that's the case, that he never loses, when we are looking at our marriages or relationships, we can't look at them in the context of the blind optimism. I hope he gets it right. Stop putting your hope in the person. Let me help you out. The person that you love or the person you're supporting, whether your husband, your wife, your child, your dad, or whoever, they're going to fail you. Okay, let me just help you out. They're going to fail. We don't put our hope in one another. The Lord encourages us never to put your faith in any man. However, I can put a whole lot of confidence in my Lord, and I can put a whole lot of confidence in how my Lord is working in other people. Right? So why do I trust some of you in this room? Why do I love you so much? Because of Jesus. Because he's done a perfect work. Come on now, we all know how much of a basket case we've been, right? And if we realize that, man, I'm so messed up, how in the world am I sustaining? Oh, yeah, Jesus. Well, if I'm messed up, I know they got to be messed up. You know, I ain't that much worse, right? And then if they sustain it, praise the Lord for Jesus. He sustains everybody. So stop putting your hope in a person who's busted to get it right when it really isn't about just that person. You can actually vent your complaints to the Lord and your love to the Lord and say, Lord, deliver them because I love them. Continue your perfect work because you said that every perfect work that you've begun, you are faithful to complete. So I put my faith and confidence in him. It's a whole lot easier on me, on my wife, and everybody else that I love. Doesn't that make sense? So once again, the edge on diversity exists because it's a full embracing of the rejection of faith. It's a rejection of that hope, of the God who can fix anything. We're like, Lord, I know you can fix everything, but I'm disillusioned about you. And love. And that's the expression to forward God's kingdom in a very powerful way that is equal among all believers. Does that make sense? And the reason why I say it's equal among all believers is like, I could be a millionaire. And if I'm a millionaire, it may look like on paper I'm doing a whole lot for a whole lot of people, right? But see, what's equal is that even as a millionaire, I'm intended to have one wife. And how I serve that one wife, God will look at and judge just as equally as the poor man who serves his one wife. And both of us have the opportunity of forwarding the kingdom that genuinely impacts all those who are in our sphere of influence based upon how we serve our husbands and our wives. And it's an even playing field in the Lord's eyes. Got it? It is a loss of one's partnership in the big prophetic picture of Christ's return for his church when there's divorce. These are all the reasons why I'm throwing out there's edges on the divorce, like there's an edge on the topic. Because we know that the Lord's second coming is that beautiful prophetic picture, you know? And that marriage that we do is an imperfect picture, but a picture nonetheless that is a reminder of the Lord's return for his bride. All right. One of the reasons I think that there's such an edge on divorce as well is that normally with most marriages, not all, but with most marriages, there's a crowd of witnesses. There's a huge crowd of witnesses that you've said yes to this one and no to everyone else. And it's before a bunch of witnesses. We don't make the same kind of deal with anything else in life. Did you think about it? And not only that, it's one of the only deals in life that we wear a symbol to remind everybody that I've made a decision for one and no one else. It's very similar to the symbol of baptism as well. It's a big deal. You make this declaration, my God and no one else. You go in the water before getting a public display of witnesses who all testify that you did this in your public declaration of faith. And then you continue on your Christian life. But then when you violate that, everybody's like scratching their head like, man, that was just, I don't even know what to do with that. Make sense? There's something about the witnesses. Thank you, Stan. Amen. All right. I need to pay for some people to give me some amens. So once again, the edge is because, again, with marriage and with divorce, there is a choosing of one to the exclusion of the rest. And there are obviously many other reasons why there's an edge on divorce. And again, there's an edge on adultery. All right? And I'm going to talk about this while we jump right before we jump into the scriptures again. And the edge of adultery is that actually it's a little different. There's actually a differing scale. All right. I typically post things on Facebook. I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook, but somebody posted something on Facebook about they're saying and acknowledging this big point of a double standard. Right. They're talking about this Catholic priest who was messing around with boys and got arrested and got in trouble for it. And then they're showing a picture of a drag queen and they had this kid dressed in drag and participating in this sexual lifestyle. And the kid, I looked at the picture of the kid in the article. The kid had to have been anywhere between 10 and 14. I couldn't tell because it was a little boy with a lot of makeup. So I had difficulty. All right? And then we look at that and say, man, double standard. And I say, actually, I don't think that's a double standard at all. And there's a reason why I don't think it's a double standard. Why is it not a double standard? Because you're looking at the act of divorce or separation in the context of two completely different kingdoms. There is one kingdom that exists, that is one governed by Satan and evil principalities. And even in the Satanic Bible, one of their key verses is, do what thou wilt. And then you have another camp, the Jesus camp, that says, we submit our wills to our Heavenly Father. And we follow the direction of Jesus. So when you look at that, you have people saying, drag is okay. But they're following their kingdom. So why would their kingdom or their whole system of life disagree when they're all about everybody doing what they want? It's when people in this kingdom say, do whatever you want, and then they want to impose biblical truths. They have a problem in their kingdom. Or people in this camp that says, do what God says, and then they're doing things that are in this other kingdom. So they get judged harshly. Does that make sense? Because they're like, wait, wait, wait. You said you're in this camp. Why are you doing this? That's why they get arrested. Does that make sense? So we have to recognize that even in the lines of divorce, there's some things that I'm like, if you're in this kingdom, you're not living life by the same context I'm living life. It's everything and anything goes. So I can't even look at this the same way. You divorce, you remarry, you sleep with your dog and do whatever you want to do. And I'm just like, huh? And, but y'all doing what you want to do. Does that make sense? Everything that they do on that side of the camp is damnable. And we cannot judge everything by the same standard when they're living in life in the context of their kingdom. It's a mess. Because they live by pleasures on their terms. We say pleasures by the Lord's terms. They say, do what thou wilt. We say, do what he wills. We say, my life belongs to him. And they say, well, my life is mine. I do whatever I want. It's just completely different. We don't live like that. And the thing is, when you look carefully through scriptures, as we have committed ourselves to following the things of the Lord, and as we continue to grow in our understanding of the things of the Lord, we also grow with a smaller margin for error. It's just true. Moses struck a rock. Now, mind you, we know that there's obviously some very significant prophetic pictures about Moses striking the rock. However, at the same time, I'm like, wow, Lord, really? He can't go into the promised land? He hit the rock when he should have spoke to the rock. But Lord, in verses before, you had him strike the rock and he was okay. So, you know, and we get caught up in the swirl of what Moses might have been thinking. And we don't know what Moses was thinking. But either way, we know the Lord did as a result. And the fact of the matter is, as we continue to grow in the Lord, we have a smaller margin for error. Just is what it is. And that's one of the reasons, again, why divorce is so painful, because if there is an assumption that someone that you have partnered with is growing in the things of God with you and the conviction of life with you as to what the Lord says, and all of a sudden it crumbles, we are left confused. Very confused and a mess, honestly. We okay? Okay, so looking back at Matthew 5, verse 31, and I'm going to give some shadings of Mark 10 and Matthew 19, all right? Now, in Matthew 5, 31, as we talk about the subject of divorce one more time, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give a certificate of divorce. Let's talk about why that whole certificate of divorce was given. Now, we know, obviously from other scriptures, that was given because of Moses. He gave it. Why did Moses permit them to have this certificate of divorce? Well, the children of Israel were being sinful, and they were divorcing their wives, and it's almost like a bit of a, it was dumb. These guys would say, my wife, I don't want her anymore, so they would put her away. They would divorce her, and when they divorced her, they would not do a certificate of divorce. They would just walk away. Well, what was the problem with that? Well, back then, unlike today, back then, a wife came with a dowry, sometimes large sums of money. And so these guys would be like, I'm going to put her away and keep it. You can go and do life on your own. And Moses was like, wait, we're going to bring the community involved in this. You will do the certificate. Her family can be called in to cross-examine this, and we're going to check into this thing. You're not going to just secretly put her away, leave her out there on her own to fend for herself, and you just do your thing. You give her a certificate. Make it clear. Make it legal. If there has to be division of wealth, we're going to do that too. If she's going to go back to her parents to be cared for by her parents, they would do that as well. Make sense? Very much like what happens today, right? So they're saying, hey, you're not going to frivolously do this thing. Do this, but even when Moses did that, he was like, you guys need to be faithful. But if you're going to do this because you're too hard-headed, thick-skinned, or stiff-necked, there's all these different versions that the Lord talks about these people. He says, if you're going to be this, all right, then do this at the very least to bring community involved and to force community involvement. Later on, these guys, again, just like how divorce is a financial game for a lot of people, it's like, hey, we just want the check, give them the piece of paper, bring it before the witnesses and be done. And back then, they were doing the same thing. Oh, divorce, divorce, divorce. Oh, yeah, light. We can do light checking of what's going on. We're just going to hand you the divorce papers. And God was like, no. That's what Jesus was like, no. So therefore, you got the context. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He says, but I say to everyone else who divorces his wife, except for unchastity, makes her commit adultery. That statement caused me to stumble for a very long time. I stumbled on that over and over and over again. Why? Because when I was reading this, some commentator stated that it forced her to commit adultery because of the fact that she was forced to remarry, even though God did not acknowledge that the previous marriage was actually done. But there was no recourse for her, no protection for her, because back then, unfortunately, a lot of women were actually considered just a little bit above a slave or property. And so they would say, hey, this is the case. Now, I can honestly say that that was not fully all the case in every situation and circumstance, because we did read it in Mark chapter 10 that women also divorced their husbands. And so it wasn't like they were completely powerless, or not all were, but a lot of them were. We do know that to be true. Make sense? And I think a lot of the one-sided verbiage, like when Jesus kept saying men, 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 was often because of the fact that he was addressing men often. Because that's who was actually in his community more often than when he was doing these discipleship things. We know confidently that a lot of women struggle as well. Make sense? So it's not like, oh, that's only a man thing. No, 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 it's a people thing. We got problems. That's why in Mark 10, he actually addresses the women in there too by saying any woman who divorces her husband. And then he continues on from there in Mark 10. If you look carefully, you see it there. Right? But I still kept stumbling on that verse when Jesus said in verse 32, he says, whoever divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And the reason why it didn't lock up in my head was because of the simple fact that what if the woman never remarries? How is that divorce? If she never remarries, how is that adultery? I'm really confused, Lord. You got to help me to see that. And again, they say, well, because, you know, they forced, there was a context. I was like, but that doesn't make any sense. Jesus' words are more eternal than that. I don't see the same kind of loophole or gap with other scriptures that I've studied. And that's what took me actually to look at Malachi chapter 2, which I've read to you earlier about God hating divorce. Now, I have to paint a big, broad picture, and I'm going to ask you to trust me with the big, broad picture that I'm painting, okay? If you want, cross-reference it with Al or somebody else or read your Bible a ton, but it's all through the history. It's all there. Now, we have to recognize there's a few things we have to note. Jesus or God our Father, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Malachi wrote, God hates divorce. Again, a lot of people, they take that one verse and they throw it around at people and they just hurt people all the time. Not being sensitive or considerate, and not considering why the Lord said what he said. When God made that statement, we have to actually consider that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Okay? So God divorced a generation of Israel. That generation, specifically when they were talking about the Lord divorcing Israel, it was a specific generation. It was a generation right before or right around the time when Israel was bounced out, was taken out by the Assyrians or the Ninevites, and all those who were in Judah, they were all taken out into captivity by the Babylonians, right? So both of them are taken out into exile. God said, that's the generation I divorced because of their idolatries and their continual sins against me. And they just continue to worship these false gods, killing their children, offering up to foreign gods. They're doing all this stuff. So much so where God said that the sins of Israel was worse than the sins of all the surrounding nations. And so God says, you know what? Enough is enough. I'm handing you a certificate of divorce. I'm done. And then 100 years later, Malachi comes out. Now, what was the purpose of the divorce? The divorce papers were to say, okay, this generation, done. Israel, learn. Don't mess around with the God. The God that has loved you and served you and provided for you. But yet, in Malachi, what we have 100 years later is a people that are still stumbling and struggling with the exact same sins. They are still unfaithful. They are still deceived and confused. And the deception of their confusion is worse in many ways than it was before. And so now God is looking at this whole backdrop of the several thousand years of Israel history and said, I was the patient and loving provider of my people. I was the husband to my people that I loved and I served and I provided for. I gave them the best of the land. That's why God says, I don't have a problem with giving wealth to my people. I have a problem when I make them wealthy and they forget about me. But I want to be give them the best. I want them to be sticking out like a sore thumb. Doesn't that remind us a little bit of how things were when we first got married to our spouses? If we did it right, how we wanted to tailor them and make sure that my wife was looking beautiful and that my husband was well cared for. I make him good meals. I do this. You want the best. And all of a sudden, God's like, I'm the husband that's giving you the best. And then you forget about me completely. So I do the most logical thing. I let you go. And then I hope, because again, it wasn't for a divorcing of the entire nation of Israel. That's foolish to believe. But he was hoping that after this act, that the rest of the people would come around, and they didn't. And so God said, I did this act that provided some, for lack of a better term, relief in light of who I was dealing with in a particular generation, but ultimately didn't do any good. It only provided more pain. So even at the Lord's making this logical decision because of his people, he says, I hate this. I hate this. So it wasn't just some blind statement that the Lord just threw out there, though I promise you, because God is God, he sure could have thrown it out there and we would have had to accept it. But there's actually a history that he was just loving on a people that did not love him in the same way in return. And so going back, I say, Lord, again, how does this force adultery? And then I looked up and noticed all these observations in the book of Malachi that I'm going to submit some of these to you. So Malachi has all these questions that come up, right? And these statements. I'm going to just read the first one. Malachi chapter 2. I have loved you. This is God speaking to Israel. I have loved you. 100 years after the children of Israel are out of their exile, they're back in their homeland, and God says, I love you, to his people. And the people respond back, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? What way have you loved us? That was the response of the people to their God. Later on in chapter 2, verse 17. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, I got a little ahead of myself. And still in chapter 1, verse 6, God calls out that you've defiled my commands. And he's talking about the offerings and the tithes. And basically, God stays in this place of simple obedience to my word, right? And they said, how do we do that? How do we violate what you said to do, God? I don't see that. And then he goes into detail and says, well, you've offered these broken lambs and your half-hearted obedience and all these other things. And look at the temple. The temple is falling apart. You're not committed to me. And it's evidence in the natural that you're not committed to me. Malachi chapter 2, which is where we stumble on the verses of adultery, we see that God is upset. He says, hey, listen, you guys are not committed to me because, again, you can't see me, you can't feel me, you can't touch me, you can't kiss me. How do you show me that you are affectionately in love with me? By affectionately loving your neighbor. By affectionately loving your wife. Your wife and your husband are clearly made in the image of God. And yet they denied those who are in the image of God, those who are right there in front of them, the poor, their husband, their wives, they neglected showing them any kind of love or support. And God says, you've neglected them. Thus, that's again evidence of you neglecting me. And then once they say this, they say, well, how do we do that? And then God explains it again. And then we continue on. God calls them, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, God calls the people back to himself. And they say, when God says, come back to me, come back to my love, I am still pursuing you, Israel. Their response is, well, how do we do that? Aren't we already in the temple? Aren't we already offering sacrifices? I don't know, actually, Lord, how else I'm supposed to do this thing, because I'm right here. You're talking to me, right? Don't we have a relationship? Do you see the delusionment that arises? I'm going to submit to you, and I wish I could lay this down and make it more clear, but I'm going to submit to you that the next few verses that I'm even saying and all the other stuff that I'm bringing about Malachi, this is the picture that I've been looking for about what it looks like for spiritual adultery that God was convicting everybody of. They put everything above God, and it came out in all of their natural actions. Their natural actions to one another, how they stewarded the land, how they stewarded the temple, everything was a mess because God was secondary. And why the delusionment? Why were they so confused in the first place? Because a first love was violated. When that love was expected to last, it was violated. And because it was violated, a delusionment was forced upon them, and they had all these questions that came up that they just could not answer. We continue on. God accuses Israel of neglect. Or no, Israel, I'm sorry, it goes the other way around. Israel accuses God of neglect. That is crazy. This is Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. If you follow that, you see that Israel accuses God of neglect. That is some boldness right there. God, you neglected us. Now, again, I need you to continue to see the parallel. If one who was married and they were divorced and they get flooded with a bunch of questions and it's like, God, I tried the church thing. I was in there. I was worshiping. I was praising. I was paying my tithes. I served in the children's ministry, God. Why did my husband leave me? Lord, you neglected me. The Lord neglected you? The Lord. And you actually have the boldness and audacity to say that? That the Lord neglected you in light of how your relationship is going. Do you see the busted picture that God is looking at right here in Malachi when he says what he says? All this stuff that's going on here is the collective picture that is fueling the reason why God made the statement, I hate divorce. Because it did not do any good, even for him. Even for him. And I can say boldly and confidently, just like we said earlier, that every act of divorce is not sinful. God clearly didn't sin. But yet at the same time, though he did what was lawful and right in his mind, in his heart, that it produced bad fruit still amongst the children of Israel. And then you get to these last points. People say that it was pointless to serve God, which again, people who are divorced, you find people saying that very same phrase. What was the purpose of me going to church in the first place? Right? And then they kick out the statistics, right? We've heard the statistics. Just as many people who are in church, they get divorced as many people are outside of the church, right? But then I also have to say, most people don't look at the data carefully, because those people who say that often, they go to church, but they were never really committed. What's good to know when you finally look up the notes and the data very carefully, that those who are committed to the church, those who serve and leave themselves vulnerable to their community, and they seek good accountability, they actually do stay together way better. So that's actually true. But again, why are we looking at the church versus the world when I already explained to you earlier that they're operating on two completely different kingdoms? So if we're going to look at somebody and say, I'm serving Jesus, and yet they are not living according to the truth of this kingdom, but living according to the truth of that kingdom, I can't be surprised if you separate. I'm not surprised if you divorce. You weren't living according to this kingdom. You're living according to that kingdom, saying you're a part of this kingdom. That's why it was hard. And if you have chosen to live in denial, or chosen to live in falsehood, chosen to live in a lie, why are you trying to say that my stats of what my God can accomplish in a life who submitted to him is the same as over there? It's not. And you don't have the right to judge. Does that make sense? And I'm not going to stand here silent and let people condemn my God. When he is good, he is just, and he is fair. So, we're looking at all of this stuff laid out in Malachi. And then the last thing these people say to God is that it's pointless to serve God. This is Malachi 3, 13 through 18. And they said, right out of their own mouth, the wicked do better. Sinners get married and they stay together. Why do we need God in the first place? Why am I going to try to live this life that's so challenging? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make it any better. I keep messing them up. Sarah, don't laugh at me too bad. There's these guys people highlight all these secular artists who get saved. Or not get saved. All the secular artists who get married. Like, I think it was Beyonce and, what's it called? Yeah, Jay-Z. Oh, look, everybody, they got it right. Beyonce and Jay-Z, or this person and that person. Look, they got married and then the kids followed, da da da. And they do all these weird parallels. It's dumb. It's dumb. If you're not going to live according to the things of the Lord, dumb. Wait, and they separate, right? Oh, no. I said, Sarah, don't laugh at me. I said, don't laugh at me because she keeps up with pop culture better than I do. Everybody does. I don't keep up with pop culture. I don't care about them jokers. I pray for them because they need Jesus just like everybody else. But you get the point, right? And so here's the beautiful picture. Malachi chapter 4. Is ready? So when the children of Israel make this horrible statement, it's pointless to serve God, God chooses not to defend himself that time. All the other times he explains and he gives a reason, and he explains, and this time he says, okay, I'm done. And so what God does, in light of the pain of his heart, is he goes over in chapter 4, and this is his final response. So I'm just going to read chapter 4. It's only 6 verses long of Malachi. For behold, so God, instead of answering them, he answers with this beautiful prophetic picture. And I want you to consider this picture very beautifully and consider it when you're going home. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall stampede or trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day I do this, says the Lord. Now, what we need to consider from that is that when people are making all these accusations against the Lord, and even if you happen to be a person who has been divorced and you feel the pain and the sting of what's been going on, and you've been forced almost into this place of spiritual adultery of saying, why didn't this work out better for me? Why did it work out for them? I may have been completely right. They are not even partially right, and they stayed together, and I have all these questions. And I don't know which way to go, and you're just spinning around in circles, and you say, you know what? Forget it all. God, you're good. And I'm going to stay there because all these other questions are causing my head to spin and I can't handle it. And when you resolve in your heart to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And when you say in your heart, I am calling forth that great day of the Lord when he will make all things right. And I will put my hope and my faith and my trust in this God. Now all of a sudden you're anchored. And the Lord says, because you did not allow the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of this situation and circumstance, even your own personal brokenness that you have chosen to acknowledge, you have chosen to think me good and to think me righteous, I will give you a reward. And he gives a promise. So again, the Lord makes these strong statements, but it's not like he's not choosing to be sensitive to his people. Sometimes the fires that we endure are just to see where you really stand. Are you going to choose him still? Because you were divorced once or twice or three times. Because people did you harm. Or when you realize that you were a mess and you were making mistakes, you're like, Lord, I didn't get any grace when I was making mistakes. But now, Lord, I see, now I know, now I repented. Lord, can there be a reprieve? And there is no reprieve. And there is no favor. And there's a lot of false judgment. And you're just confused and angry. But you say, forget it all. God, I trust you. That's it. And when you've chosen that statement, God says, and for you, I have an inheritance for you. And so in verse 4, he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Again, that's a call out right there for me to Psalms chapter 1. I was singing it earlier in prayer. the man who chooses the law of the Lord and delights himself in the law of the Lord, he will be planted like a tree by the streams of water and who will always bear fruit. Why? Because they've anchored themselves in the truth or in the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord. He says, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. Right? And that prophet Elijah was the one who was hailing the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist. Right? And so he gives us a promise. And it says, before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord. So then again, there's another prophecy of what will also come. And he will turn. Now, this is a promise of what Jesus will do if we trust in his words. Again, a quick shout out to the end of this chapter when Jesus says, those who follow my words is like him who built his house on the rock. The one who cleaves to my words. So again, you have these prophetic pictures. The one in Psalms. Tree planted by streams of living water. You got this house built on the rock. This is what it is for those who trust in the Lord. Verse 6, one more time. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Every busted household the Lord can bring back to himself. Husbands loving wives and serving their children appropriately. And then, at the end, the Lord says, this is what he will do, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so, what is astonishing is to see that the last verse in the Old Testament is God basically threatening that he's going to strike the earth with a curse. And then when we look in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the first words that Jesus is actually stating in the New Testament, the first thing he teaches, and he starts off by saying, blessed. Coming curse, and Jesus says, and I'm coming to bring the blessing. And then you start off with the Beatitudes, blessed are they. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. I will bring the blessing, I will bring the blessing, I will bring the blessing. And that's the blessing that the Lord is talking about. So that was the first wave, that big prophetic picture in Malachi 4. First he shows up and I'm going to bring all this stuff together. I'm going to start my work and you're going to see my hand and not deny it's me. Because there's no other way that this can work out without it. Our Lord knows what he's saying. Our Lord knows what he's doing. His instructions concerning marriage and divorce are clear. They are gracious. They are merciful. Whether we choose to believe it or not, I have to encourage you not to get caught in the swirl of what can happen from bad relationships. In the midst of the swirl, we have to learn the beauty of anchoring ourselves here and asking all the right questions of the Lord himself. He is not afraid of your questions. And our Lord is the one who cries with us when we're crying about a situation and circumstance. He weeps with us. He rejoices with us in the midst of situations and circumstances. The Lord is that good Father. And that's who we serve. Yes, he says hard things. So did our parents. And they were right. And he's more so right. Lord, we agree with your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the simple fact that you did not gloss over the sins of the nation of Israel, but you stated them as they were. And not only did you state those sins as they were, you also continued to state your love, and you said that I have loved you and I will continue to love you regardless to what foolishness you may do. Lord, I pray that we would see our Lord as the loving God who loves us and supports us and encourages us and fights for us even when we were doing wrong, even as Israel was doing wrong. Lord, we want to love you as you have loved us. Father, you alone have loved perfectly. and we are growing in love, and we submit ourselves to grow in love. Lord, help us and aid us in not being filled with pride and deny you or think that we understand the situation and circumstance carefully and fully when we don't. Lord, help us to grow in humility. Help us to agree with you, not with our emotions, not with our feelings, not with what the world says is true or false. Help us to agree with you. We thank you, Lord. Amen.